There's a triptych. There's a series of three stories in the Tractate Avodah Zarah, the volume of the Talmud that deals with idolatry and related issues. And the three stories have a very common ending. And the first of these stories is not very well known. The second two are very well known. And the first of the stories is about a Roman fellow named Ketiah Bar Shalom. So Ketiah Bar Shalom finds out that the emperor has designs on wiping out all the Jewish people. That's his plan. He wants to wipe out all the Jewish people. And Ketiah Bar Shalom engages the emperor in a discussion, and he basically proves to him it's not a good idea. It's going to backfire on you. It's not going to work out. It's just a big mistake. You don't want to mess with the Jewish people. And he ends up actually making his point. He's able to prove to the emperor that it's not really a good idea. But the emperor says, you know what, even though you were able to show that I was wrong, you're not supposed to disagree with the emperor in public. It's a bad idea. And so he basically has him killed. So we're told that as he's being killed, he says, all of my possessions I'm donating to Rabbi Akiva. And a bas kol, a heavenly voice, comes out and says that Ketiah Bar Shalom is someone who is destined to go into the world to come. He has his place in heaven. And at that, Rebbe Yehuda HaNasi, who was the author of the Mishnah, so Rebbe cries. It says, Bacha Rebbe. Rebbe cries, and he says, look, there are some people who earn their share in the world to come, B'Shah Achas, in one moment. They're able to go to heaven. It takes 1 second. And some people, it takes their whole lifetime. The second story is much more well known. It's about a very, very famous sinner, Rabbi Eliezer ben Durdai. So the Talmud tells us that this Eliezer ben Durdai was a voracious sinner. He visited, we're told, every prostitute on the planet that he could find. And at the end of the story, he finds probably the most expensive call girl that he's able to locate. And when he's with her, he receives a message that everybody in the world is able to repent of their sins except for Eliezer ben Durdai. So this message shocks him. It upsets him very much. And so he goes all over trying to find some solace. And he goes to the mountains and the hills and he says, please try and help me. And basically, he everywhere he goes, he can't get help. He goes to the rivers and to the oceans and to the land and to the sky and to the stars and the moon and the sun. He basically, none of these bodies is able to help him. He realizes at the end of the story, he says, you know what, I realize it's only up to me. Only I can work on this. So the Talmud tells us he sits down on the ground. He puts his head between his knees. And he cries and cries and cries until he dies. He cries himself to death. He's so broken. So again, a bas kol, a heavenly voice, comes out and says that Rebbe Eliezer ben Durdai, not just the Eliezer ben Durdai, he gets smicha, right? Rebbe Eliezer ben Durdai is destined to be in the world to come. And again, Rebbe HaNasi cries, Bacha Rebbe. He cries and he says, look, here's someone that's able to earn their share in the world to come, B'Shah Achas. It takes them one moment. And other people, they work a whole lifetime to be able to go to Olam Haba. The third story is the most well-known. We read it every Yom Kippur and every Tisha B'Av. It's about the 10 Asurei Haruge Malchus, the 10 holy martyrs that were killed by the Romans. And so one of these famous righteous Jews is Rabbi Chanina ben Tradion. So we're told that the Romans wrapped him up in a Sefer Torah, in a Torah scroll, and they burned him alive. But in order to make the death more painful and last longer, they put tufts of wool on his heart, and they soaked it in water so that the fire wouldn't get to him so quickly. So we're told the executioner, the Roman executioner, says to him, if I take off these tufts of wool so you'll die quicker, can you guarantee me that I'm going to go to heaven with you? So Chanina ben Tradion says, yes, I promise you'll be going to heaven. So this Roman executioner takes off the tufts of wool, and he turns up the fire, and he jumps in with Rabbi Chanina ben Tradion, and again a voice comes out of heaven. This Roman executioner, I'm not sure what his name is, he is going to be in heaven with Rabbi Chanina ben Tradion. The final story ends with Rebbe again crying, Bacha Rebbe. Rebbe cries. And he says, here is someone who's able to earn the share in the world to come, B'Shah Achas, in one moment. And other people, it takes them a whole lifetime. So the obvious question is, why is Rebbe crying? You would think that you'd be happy for these three people, right? They're going to heaven, they're in the world to come, and they got there through the express lane. They made it very quickly. They didn't have to schlep and work their whole life. They're able to earn it very quickly. So why is Rebbe crying? What is he so upset about? So I heard recently an explanation from Rabbi Ephraim Waxman from Muncie. He told a story about a father that had two teenage sons. And the sons broke curfew. They're supposed to be back at midnight. And they both show up in the middle of the morning. And the father is very, very upset. So the first son says, "You know, Dad, I'm very, very sorry. You know, I was out with my friends and we were drinking and we were partying and we ended up going to gamble somewhere and I lost $10 and I feel terrible that you're so upset by this. But, you know, we didn't do it on purpose and I promise I won't do it again." And the father says, "Okay, listen, just make sure that in the future you get home on time." So the second son comes in front of the father and says, "You know, Dad, I feel very bad that you're so upset. I feel bad that I came home late. You know, but the same thing happened. I was with some friends and we went out, we were drinking, we were partying, we went out gambling. You should know, by the way, that I won $10,000 while we were gambling. But I see that you're upset, and I promise in the future I won't come back so late at night." The father starts screaming at him, and he laces into him, and he really throttles this kid. He gives him a really, really hard time. So the second son says, "What's going on here? My brother gave you the same song and dance, and him you forgive right away. And me, you're strangling me." So the father says, "Listen, your brother, he lost $10. He lost his allowance for the week, right? You won $10,000. What do you see from this? You see that he was gambling with pennies. He was playing with pennies, with nothing. But you see from the fact that you won $10,000, you were playing for big stakes. The stakes are very high. You were playing for big money. So, no, you won $10,000. What if you would have lost the $10,000? Then who would have had to pay? I would have had to pay." So Rebbe's crying in these three stories because Rebbe sees, you know what? If you're able to gain your whole share in the world to come in one moment, the stakes are very high here. So if you can gain your share in Olam Haba in one moment, think about what you can lose in one moment. Think about the fact that in one moment you can lose everything. So we're going through a time of the year where we have an opportunity now. There's a tremendous spiritual opportunity to be saying in the Tehillim this time of the year, "Ki imcha haslicha lema'an tivarei," because with you is forgiveness, and therefore I will be terrified. So the obvious question is, if there's forgiveness, why are we terrified? So the answer is the same thing. There is this incredible potential during this time of the year to be forgiven. A tremendous potential. There is the potential, the possibility of forgiveness. Why are we terrified? Because we may not actualize that potential. So we have an incredible opportunity at Rosh Hashanah to adjust our spiritual GPS system for the entire year. You know, when you shoot a rocket ship into outer space, if it's off by a thousandth of a degree down here, by the time it gets up 10,000 miles into outer space, it's going to be a million miles off course. So you have to make sure that at the very beginning of a flight, you are directly on target. And that's really the opportunity of Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is called Rosh Hashanah. It's the head. It's the headquarters. It's the source of the whole year. It takes place at this time of the year. So the challenge is that we don't let this opportunity slip by. I read a wonderful book this year by two young Israelis, Dan and Chip. I don't know what kind of Israeli name that is. Chip. Dan and Chip Heath, the name is. And they wrote a book called Made to Stick. If you go into the bookstore, you'll see it's got a big piece of duct tape on the front. So the book discusses why is it that certain ideas take root and take hold and everybody remembers them and they really have legs and feet and they just manage to really embed themselves into the world and the society. And some ideas, they evaporate. It's like a cotton candy. As soon as you bite into it, it's gone. That's what they were discussing in this book, Made to Stick. So one of the first stories is about a famous woman named Nora Ephron, who was a famous playwright and screenwriter. I think she did Sleepless in Seattle. Anyway, she said that she began her career as a journalist, really. And she discusses how she got into journalism. The person that was Makara of her, the person that really reached out to her, was her first journalism teacher in high school. She attended Beverly Hills High School. And she says that on the first day of journalism class, the teacher did something with the class, and it grabbed her into the field of journalism. What did he do? He gave them the following assignment. He said, "You are now writers for the Beverly Hills High School newspaper. I'm going to give you a story, and your assignment is to write the lead for this story." What is the lead? What's the headline? So here is what he told them. He said that the principal of our high school, Kenneth Peters, announced that next Thursday, the entire faculty of Beverly Hills High School is going to be traveling to Sacramento, California, for a special colloquium on new teaching techniques. And at this colloquium, there are going to be some very famous speakers. There's going to be the anthropologist Margaret Mead. There's going to be the president of that university, Dr. Robert Hutchins. And there's going to be the governor of California, not Arnold Schwarzenegger, but back then it was Edmund Pat Brown. So the teacher said, "This is the story. Now you write the lead." So all the students basically took out their pens and papers, and they regurgitated the facts that he gave them, right? They said, you know, that next Thursday there's going to be a colloquium that takes place in Sacramento, and there's going to be these famous speakers, and the faculty from our high school is going to go, more or less like that. And the teacher took all of these papers, and he read through all of them. He puts them down. He pauses for a moment. He looks at the class, and he says, "No. The headline for the story is in your high school newspaper, next Thursday, no classes." That's the story. And what Nora Ephron realized at this moment was, you know what, you can have all of the facts, you can have all of the information, and not really have the story, not really ever even get it. So there's a famous story told by Rav Simcha of Bonim of Peshitra, one of the great Hasidic masters. Tell the story of a gevir, a very wealthy person, who had a dream. What was his dream? His dream was that he wanted to own the most expensive horse in the world. And he bought. He saved his money and he bought an incredibly expensive horse. So he says to himself, "You know what? This horse, it's so expensive, I can't put him in any regular barn. I've got to build a stables for him, a very, very fancy schmancy stables." So he builds a very elaborate fancy stables for this horse. And he says to himself, "You know what? This is an expensive horse. It's a security risk. I better put a very, very fancy lock on this stable." And he buys the most expensive lock you can buy on the planet. He puts it on the stable. And he says to himself, "You know what? Maybe some chacham can pick the lock. So I better get a security guard." And he goes, hires someone to watch this horse 24 hours a day, 6-7 days a week. So he gets the horse there the first night. He tries to go to sleep, but he can't. He's nervous. What if this guard falls asleep? So he runs down at midnight to the barn. It's not a barn, it's a stable. And he sees the guy's awake. And he's so relieved. He says, "Oh, thank God. How do you stay up at night? It's late. It's 12 o'clock at night. What keeps you awake?" So the guy says, "You know what I do to stay awake at night? I think about very difficult, complex problems." So the gevir says to him, "Really, what are you thinking about?" He says, "I'm wondering, when a person takes a hammer and bangs a nail into a piece of wood, where does all the wood go where the nail is now? Right? The nail knocked this wood out. Where did the wood go?" So the gevir looks at him, "Okay, you know, you're thinking about that. Good, keep thinking." So he tries to go back to sleep, and he's tossing and turning. He can't fall asleep. And he runs back down at 3 o'clock in the morning. He's nervous. This guy's fallen asleep. He's still awake. He says to the guy, "You're still awake. What are you thinking about now?" He says, "Now? Got a bigger problem. I was wondering, when they make donuts, so what happens to all the dough where the hole is? Where does all that dough go?" So the rich guy says to himself, "Oh, this guy's really strange, but good. He's thinking. He's staying up at night. Let him keep on thinking." He tries to go back to sleep. He can't fall asleep. He's tossing and turning. 6 o'clock in the morning, he runs down. He sees the guy still awake, wide awake. He says, "Woo, you're still awake at 6 o'clock in the morning. What are you thinking about now?" He says, "Woo, now I really got a problem. You know, you bought the most expensive horse in the world, and you put it in the most amazing, fancy stables you could buy. And then you put on the fanciest lock you can buy. And then you hired me to watch the horse full time. You know what I was wondering? Where's the horse? What happened to the horse? So the question is, why did Rav Simcha Budin tell this story? So one of the explanations that's been given is that he was saying to his students, you know what? We could have everything as Jews. And it's true nowadays, you think about it, we have every possible convenience to be Jewish and to live Jewishly. You know, when 50 years ago, it was probably hard to get kosher food in Toronto. Now you have supermarkets that sell more kosher food than you can imagine. Every possible exotic thing has 3 hectares on it. And there's no lack of kosher food to buy. You have restaurants, milchik and fleishik and fish and Israeli and Chinese. I mean, it's unbelievable. Italian. We have every possible kind of kosher food in the world. 50 years ago, if you wanted to study Jewish topics, how many books in Sfarim were available? Now, you have half a dozen bookstores with books in Hebrew, in English, in Russian, and Yiddish. You have tapes and CDs and DVDs. We have websites today where we have lectures recorded. You could watch lectures. We had everything. There's no possible way in the world a person could say it's hard to study today. We can study on the phone with people today. We have Torah study by phone. And we have people that arrange Torah study. You can find a Torah study partner on any topic on the planet. And then we have a whole company in Toronto that makes special products to make Judaism easier. So they sell a special sweater that has a zipper in the arm so you can put your tefillin on and not have to take off your whole sweater. And they sell special toothpaste for Shabbos and special toilet paper for Shabbos. Everything. There's every possible convenience imaginable we have. We don't lack anything. We have everything. In the end of the day, what Rav Simcha Bunim is asking, yeah, but where's the horse? Meaning, what's the bottom line? Where is all this Judaism supposed to be taking us? What's the goal of everything? And it's possible that we could have everything and yet really have nothing. There's a fellow who opened up once a shoe store. And it's amazing that very quickly he started doing very brisk business. He's selling hundreds of pairs of shoes a day. People are lined up to get into this shoe store. And it's unbelievable. People are talking about it. This guy, look how he's got business coming out. Unbelievable. There's no end to the number of people coming into this store. And after 3 or 4 months, everybody's shocked. There's a huge sign on top of the store going across the front that says, out of business, closed. No one can understand. He's out of business? This guy was doing the best business that you can imagine. So the accountant who was going through the books quickly discovered what was going on. This guy was purchasing shoes at $50 a pair, and he was selling them for $25 a pair. So he goes to the owner and he says, what in the world were you thinking? So the guy says, well, I wanted to open up a shoe store and have a lot of customers. And I wanted to sell a lot of shoes. So he says, what are you talking about? The purpose of having a shoe store is not to have lots of customers. It's not to sell lots of shoes. It's to make a profit. That's the whole purpose. So we have so much that we do as Jews. We learn a lot of Torah, and we say a lot of prayers, and we do a lot of mitzvot, and we do a lot of chesed. But what's the bottom line? Where's the profit? What are we supposed to be getting out of it? Where is it supposed to be taking us? Where is the horse? Where is the beef, as they used to say in the commercial? The same way that the shoe store is not an end unto itself, it's a means to an end. All of the Torah and all the Judaism we do is not an end to itself. It's a means to an end. But what's that end? What's that purpose? What's the goal? It's very easy for us to be observant Jews and totally lose the forest for the trees. To get so wrapped up in the things that we do and the practices and the mitzvot and the customs and the prayers and the whole life. So many things that we do, so many activities as Jews. What is it all about? What's it all for? So the Zohar Kaddish, the Holy Zohar, tells us that the Torah contains 613 mitzvot, which the Zohar calls itin. Itin is the Aramaic word for etzot, advice. It's advice. Every single thing we do in the Torah is an advice. It's helping us to understand something, helping us to accomplish something. What is the advice for? So the Zohar says it's advice on how to attach ourselves to God, how to bring ourselves close to God, how to be in dveikut. In Hebrew today, the word for glue is devek. So in the Bible, it speaks about dveikut, attachment. In the same way, it says in the beginning of Bereishit, therefore a man shall leave his mother and father, v'davak be'ishto, he shall cleave to his wife. So Zohar says this is the end point of everything we do in the Torah, is to attach ourselves to God, is to build intimacy with God, is to have closeness with God. And we know that the word etzah, advice, is like the word etz, tree. So we have a whole forest of trees in Judaism. A whole forest of trees. What's the big picture? So all of these trees are there for the purpose of getting us close to God. The great problem is that the Yetzer Hara, our internal adversary, is very happy to allow us to do a lot of mitzvahs and learn a lot of Torah. The Yetzer Hara is perfectly happy having us do a lot of mitzvot and pray a lot and learn a lot of Torah. The Yetzer Hara is going to do one thing to sabotage us. The Yetzer Hara is going to obscure from us the purpose of everything. The Yetzer Hara is going to get us not to think too much about what this is all for, what we're doing it for, what the goal is. You know, this summer I just got back, I was on vacation, and I tried to attend to my email while I was away. And one day I had a very, very important email to write, a very long email, and I sat and worked on it. And I don't know if you have this with your computers, but my email program, for some reason, doesn't give you forever to work on your email. After a certain amount of time, it times out and the whole thing evaporates. So I remember I worked for an hour on this email, very carefully crafting it and putting it together. And finally, after working on this very long, important email, I had to send the send button, and psh, the whole thing disappears from the screen. And that's what can happen. It's possible that we could do a lot of Jewish stuff. We can be very active Jewishly, and we could perform a lot of mitzvot, and we could daven a lot, learn a lot of Torah, and that send button never gets pressed. Nothing happens to it. Most of the people that I counsel as part of my work in Jews for Judaism, and these are people that have now embraced other religions, have told me that the reason they're no longer involved with Judaism is that in their homes and in their schools and in their synagogues, they never heard much spoken about having a personal relationship with God. They never really heard much of a focus on getting close to God and being intimate with God and feeling God's presence in their life. They said there was a lot of Judaism, there was a lot of religion, there were a lot of things to do, but they never heard much of a discussion about what the purpose of everything is. And it's very, very tragic. You know, they tell a cute story about someone who had a job as the border crossing guard and the customs official between Austria and Switzerland. And one day a guy comes by on a bicycle, and in front of the bicycle is a big, big basket full of sand. So this guard takes his pitchfork, he has a little fork, he starts sticking it into the sand, trying to find what's in there, and there's nothing in there. And he says, okay, go. The guy comes back a month later, same story, a big bicycle, and he's got a huge basket, and the basket's full of sand. He's pushing and sticking in there and jabbing it. He can't find anything. He's very suspicious. He thinks this guy must be smuggling something. And this is going on for months and months and months and months. Finally, he says to the guy in frustration, you know what, listen, sir, today's my last day on the job. I'm not going to be here anymore. I'm leaving. This is the last day for me. So I'm not going to tell anybody. Just let me know, were you smuggling anything? And the guy says, yeah, I was smuggling. He says, what are you smuggling? He says, bicycles. And that's what happens to us, that we have this most basic, essential, foundational aspect of what Judaism is all about that is just like those bicycles hiding in plain sight. You know, there was a famous story, I'm not sure it's a true story, where a young student who was in a traditional Lithuanian yeshiva says to his Rebbe in the yeshiva, you know, Rebbe, I heard that in Mezrich there's a fire burning. Mezrich was the seat of the Hasidic revolution. And the Rebbe says to him, what Mezrich, Mezrich, you're in a yeshiva, you're learning Torah all day. What else is there? And the student runs away to Meserich, and he comes back after 3 years, and his Rebbe says to him, so look who's here, the big shot for Meserich. What did you learn when you were in Meserich there? He says, Rebbe, in Meserich, I learned how to read minds. He says, really, you could read minds? What am I thinking right now? He says, you know, Rebbe, I know that you're meditating on the verse in the Bible, Shivisi Hashem Lenegdi Tomid. I put God's presence before me at all times. The Rebbe says, I wasn't thinking about that. And the boy said, that's why I ran away to Meserich. You know, the Berditchev or Levi Yitzchak Berditchev would come into the Beis Medrash. People were learning, hundreds of people studying Talmud. And he would come in and he'd bang on the shtender, Rabboisai, there's a Gatun Himmel. There's a God in heaven. How easy it is for us to forget about this. We get so caught up with all the things we do as Jews. The very famous Gemara in Sanhedrin. Gemara says, some of you heard this, Afilu Reikanim Shebahem, even the emptiest Jews are Maleim Mitzvos Kirimon, have as many mitzvos as a pomegranate. Right, we're going to be eating pomegranates soon on Rosh Hashanah. So Gemara says, even the emptiest Jews, Afilu Reikanim Shebahem, Maleim Mitzvos Kirimon, full of commandments as a pomegranate. What's the obvious question? If someone has so many commandments, how do you call them empty? How do you call such a person empty if they have so many commandments? So today in Toronto, we're blessed. There's a very wonderful tzaddik who came to the city today. He's the author of a series of many, many books called Bilvavi Mishkan Evne. In my heart, I will build a sanctuary. I'll be speaking tonight in the Lawrence Bathurst area. So he raised this question in the first volume of his work, and he quotes an answer that's very wonderful by Rav David Pavarsky. Rav David said that if you think about what a pomegranate is, it's very different from an apple or a pear. An apple or a pear, you bite into it, it's all apple. It's all pear. You bite into an apple, your mouth just encounters pure appleness, pure pear-kite. That's all you're experiencing. But a pomegranate, there's this seed, there's that seed, there's this seed, there's that seed. There's nothing that combines them, nothing that sort of makes them into one entity. You have 613 different mitzvot. So as Jews, we do this, we do that, we don't do this, we don't do that. We have all these activities. But what's the unifying glue? What holds them all together? What's it all about? That's missing from the Rimon. And that was the criticism of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah says to the Jewish people, what are your mitzvot? He says, Ki tzav letzav, tzav letzav, kav lekav, kav lekav, zersham, zersham. He says to them, your commandments are commandment by commandment, commandment by commandment, measuring line by measuring line, measuring line by measuring line, a little bit here, a little bit there. That's what our Judaism is. We just do all these things. What are we doing? What is it all about? Where's the horse? We're told in the Talmud that when we finally reach the end of our lives, we're each going to be given a final exam. You know, in high school, university, we would have loved to have known the questions before the exam. The Talmud tells us what the questions are going to be on our final exam. And the first question, we're told, according to one of these sources, is Nasata v'natata be'emuna. This is normally translated, did you deal honestly in business? Nasata v'natata be'emuna. Were your business dealings honest and fair? But the Holy Tzanzer Rebbe read it a little bit differently. He said, Nasata menatata, did you do business be'emuna, with your faith? What did he mean? He said that what do people do when they have $1,000? No one just puts it under their mattress. You have $1,000, you want it to grow. You want your money to grow. You don't want it to just sit there. So people will go and they'll read articles, they'll consult with financial advisors, they'll invest, they'll look at the stocks, they'll do so much effort, so much energy into making sure their money multiplies, their money grows. No one is happy with their money just staying the way it is. So the Tzanzer Rebbe is saying, did we do that with our emunah? Right? Did we put that kind of energy and effort into making sure that our faith in Hashem is growing, is strong, is multiplying, is not static? There's one magic ingredient for all of this. In the beginning of Sefer Shmos, is a very, very innocuous verse in the Bible. The verse says, Va'era, I appeared, El Avraham, El Yitzchak, El Yaakov. I appeared, God says, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It's the kind of verse where you don't sit there scratching your head wondering what it's saying, what does it mean. It seems a little obscure, it's a little bit bizarre, what's going on there. You're not going to be clamoring to find a commentary to explain what that verse means. And yet Rashi, for some reason, feels compelled to make a comment. You read Rashi, and then you really begin scratching your head. And the commentaries to Rashi, some of them thought that his words were so bizarre, they said it's a printing mistake, it doesn't even belong there, get it out! What did Rashi say here? I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Rashi says, El Ha'avot, to the patriarchs. To the patriarchs? I need Rashi to tell me in the sixth chapter of the book of Exodus that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the patriarchs? I know that already from the first book of the Bible. I know that already from many, many verses earlier in the book of Shemos. Why is Rashi telling me here that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the patriarchs, are the Avot? What's going on? What is this Rashi all about? So some of the commentaries to Rashi explain that Rashi is not telling us here who God appeared to. Not telling us who God appeared to. That's obvious. He's explaining to us why did God appear to them. Why does God appear to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Rashi says because they're avot. What does the word avot mean in Hebrew? So the root ava in Hebrew can mean not just father, but it can mean desire. Comes up many times in the Bible. And he says that the reason that God appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is because they wanted him in their lives. They desired him. They sought him. I'm going to just conclude with a story I've told many times. But whenever I read this Rashi, I think of this young girl. I got an email many years ago from a 15-year-old girl living on a goat farm outside of Edmonton. She says to me that she's reading her Bible, and she reads about these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She's curious, who are these men? What are they all about? And we began to email each other, and I began introducing her to the idea of the seven Noahide laws. This is the revelation that God has given to the world. If you're not Jewish, you're supposed to follow these seven principles of universal morality. They're really closer to 70 different laws. But we began discussing this topic of what God has expected of her. And after months of communicating, she says to me, you know, it's all very interesting, Rabbi Skobeck, but I'm really interested in finding more out about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their path, what they're all about. And we began to discuss a little bit what Judaism is all about. And after discussing this by email for months, I finally said to her, you know, would you like to meet some real Jews? Because she's living there where she is, there's no Jews. She said, I'd be thrilled. So I have friends in Edmonton, and I sent her there for Shabbos. She went for Shabbos, and she was hooked. She went back regularly. On one of these Shabbos visits, she meets a family that used to live in Edmonton, now live in Jerusalem. It's a family that the husband's in Kollel learning full-time, and they hit it off very, very quickly. This girl ended up moving to Jerusalem in with this family, and we lost touch for a few years. A couple of years ago, I get a phone call from her. And I wasn't home. She leaves a message. Please call me back. So I call back, and she's not there. But the Bala Bus is there, the husband who learns in Kollel. He says to me, listen, I'm sure she wouldn't mind me telling you why she was calling. She was telling you to let you know that she finished her conversion process, and she ended up getting converted. And she just recently got engaged to someone to get married. And I said, wow, it's amazing. When is she getting married? He says, at the end of June. I said, I'm going to be in Israel this June. He says, you come to the wedding. He says to me, you should know, by the way, she's marrying one of the top students in the Mir Yeshiva. And before I hung up, he said, I want to tell you one more thing about this young woman. He said, when she finally finished her conversion process, she came out of the mikveh, and she thanked the rabbis of the Beit Din. She thanked them. And they thought that she was thanking them for converting her. And she said, no, I'm not thanking you for converting me. So they said, what are you thanking us for? She said, I'm thanking you because now I can finally pray with all of my heart for Mashiach to come. They said, you weren't praying for that? She said, of course I was praying for Mashiach to come. I couldn't pray with all my heart. Why not? They asked her. She says, you know, because according to Jewish law, when Mashiach comes, you won't accept any more converts. And she said, I was terrified that while I was still not Jewish, that if Mashiach came, I couldn't become a Jew. So I found it very difficult to pray with all of my heart, with all of my sincerity for Mashiach to come. But now that you made me a Jew, I want to thank you. Now I can daven with all of my heart for Mashiach to come. Here's someone who wanted, desired so badly to be a Jew. We're coming to Rosh Hashanah, and I want to just make a plug that this year, let's go beyond the normal important improvements we make. We usually make little improvements in our life, which is good. It's important. We try daven a little bit better. We try and give a little more tzedakah, speak a little bit less lashon hara. We try to just improve our Judaism. We try to improve all the trees, trim the trees, prune the trees, make the trees a little bit more beautiful. But I think in order to really make a massive change for ourselves next year, if we can think about the forest, not just improving the individual trees, but focusing ourselves on what is the goal of every single thing that we do. And to every single moment of our day, just ask ourselves, is this getting me closer to Hashem, or is it not getting me closer to Hashem? That has to be the ultimate yardstick of everything we do, because it's the ultimate goal of every single mitzvah of Judaism of the Torah. And we'll give each of us a bracha, a blessing, that we should accomplish this for next year. We should all be able to feel the presence of Hashem much more closely in our lives. As the Mesillas Yesharim says, it's the goal of why God put us in this world is to feel His closeness and to have pleasure from feeling the closeness of Hashem, not just in the world to come, but in this world as well. So I want to wish each of you a Ksiva Chazima Tova and a Shana Tova Masuka. Thank you.